in the book of Hebrews, which is the book of the priesthood, in chapter 3, verse 1, we are exhorted, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." We're called here to consider our high priest. And that word "consider" really means to perceive clearly, or to understand fully, or to consider closely the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to examine very closely then this office of his as our Redeemer, the office of priest. I think it's true to say that preeminently in the work of redemption, the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Yes, he is our prophet, he is our king, but he is our great high priest. Now, as I've often said, the book of Hebrews is the equivalent of Leviticus in the Old Testament. The third book of the Bible is called Leviticus for a particular reason, because the first four letters of that word, L-E-V-I, spells the name of the tribe, Levi, which was the priestly tribe. So the book of Leviticus is the book of the priesthood and of the offerings. And there's a lot of things in Leviticus that find their fulfillment, and certainly they are commented upon in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the New Testament book of the priesthood. So we're going to think about our great high priest for a time, and there's several very simple things I want us to think about in relation to that. And it's important as we come to the place of prayer to understand that our Savior is our great high priest, because he is ever engaged in prayer. He's ever engaged in supplication. And when we pray, we're joining our prayers to his. There's a verse in the book of Revelation that talks about the incense, which is the prayers of saints ascending up before God's throne from the hand of the angel. And that angel of the Lord is Christ. And our prayers are made effectual, our prayers are made acceptable to God through the mediation of our great priest. And we'll think of that as we go along here. But the first thing I want us to think about and consider in the high priest of our profession is the characteristics of his priesthood. The Bible teaches us here in Hebrews chapter 5 that our Lord's appointment as priest was not human, but divine. He didn't call himself to the office. Notice what it says of Christ our priest in Hebrews 5 verses 4 and 5. "And no man taketh this honour unto himself," that's the earthly priesthood, "but he that is called of God, as was Aaron," and Aaron was the first great high priest in Israel, "so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." So he was appointed of God. The Lord set him apart for that office. Now if you go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus, to chapter 28 and verse 1, there was a commandment given there to Moses. God said, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel." In other words, set them apart, "that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And then he mentions the names of Aaron and his sons: Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty," and so on. You see here that it was a God-appointed office. It was the Lord who said, "I want you to take Aaron and I want you to set him apart to this office." And so the Lord Jesus was divinely appointed to the office of priest. He was set apart, or he was sanctified as the priest. His appointment as priest was divine, but then notice his activities as priest are described. Now, if we think about the Old Testament priest, you'll see it there in those words in Exodus 28 verse 1, "that he may minister unto me." Everything that the priest did was first and foremost to be done before God and as unto God. And that's also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5 verse 1, the Bible makes this clear. Every high priest is taken from among men. He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He ministered unto God, offering sacrifices to God for sins. So there was both a Godward and a manward aspect to his work. His activities were Godward, but they were also manward. In chapter 2 of Hebrews verse 17, the scripture says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So he ministered unto God. He made sacrifices unto God. And included in this, we might say, was the work of propitiation. Now, I know that's a big word, but propitiation is a word that really refers to and has a connection with making satisfaction for sin to God. When you make propitiation for something, it's a turning away of God's wrath that burns against sin. And that's what Jesus did. He is our propitiation. And then there's another word that we can connect with that, and it's the word expiation. And expiation has to do with the atoning for the guilt of sin, cleansing it away. And so we have here a reference to Calvary. For the Lord Jesus offered up himself a sacrifice first and foremost unto God. See, a lot of times when men, preachers, talk about the cross, they talk about it as if it was entirely man-oriented, as if it was all only for the benefit of men. Now, obviously, don't get me wrong, the cross of Christ is for the benefit of God's people. We're not saved without it. But first and foremost, we have to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, and in fact before he went to the cross, in all that he did, he was satisfying God. He was glorifying God. He was making an atonement for sin unto God. He offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. So let's get the order right. It's not that first of all Christ on the cross had his mind on men, but first and foremost his purpose was to glorify God. Now that's taught in many parts of scripture, but it's taught in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment, from verse 11. And if you read the verses before this in Hebrews 9, you will know that there's a contrast here between the earthly priest and our heavenly priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 11 begins with the word "but." There's a contrast now here with the Old Testament priest. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves," like the Old Testament priests, we might say, "but by or with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now watch this. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot," to who? "To God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Notice the Godward aspect of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. He offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. He was the propitiation for our sins, making satisfaction to God, as well as cleansing away the guilt of our sins. And another activity of the priest, of course, in the Old Testament was not only to offer sacrifice, but to intercede for the people, to appear before God on their behalf, in their place, on the basis of the sacrifice that he had offered. That is taught again in the book of Leviticus, and we see how there's this great connection between Leviticus and Hebrews. It's emphasized here in Leviticus, the chapter 9 and verse 22, it records, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings." Now you get this picture in your mind of Aaron coming down from offering these offerings and raising his hand and blessing the people. This is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus did this work while he was upon the earth, interceding for the people, appearing before God on their behalf. And he is still engaged even now in heavenly intercession. And it's wonderful for us to think about, once again, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus, our great high priest, prays for us. He has us upon his heart. In Isaiah, it tells us that our names are graven upon the palms of his hands. Whenever the priest of old would go in before God, he would wear a breastplate. On that breastplate, there were a number of names, 12 names and 12 jewels, all representing the tribes of Israel, and he was bringing them, as it were, on his heart before God. That's what the Lord Jesus does for us. He's engaged right now in heavenly intercession as our great high priest. That is why Hebrews 9, once again, but this time verse 24, says, and I quote, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's what the Savior is doing right now. And you'll notice the word is used in Hebrews 9:24. The word now. Now to appear. Right now, at this moment, in the presence of God. Who for? For us. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing right now. He's praying for you and he's praying for me. He has us on his heart. He bears us before the Father's throne. This is the work. This is the activity of the priest. But from the characteristics of his priesthood, we should think for a moment about the contrast in his priesthood. That is how it's contrasted with the earthly priesthood of the old economy. You will notice how unique our great priest is. Hebrews chapter 7 emphasizes this when it talks about Melchizedek. Now, if you read your Bible in the book of Genesis, you'll discover that there was this man called Melchizedek who met with Abraham. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 14. Now let me just say right off the bat, I do believe that Melchizedek was Christ in the Old Testament. Some preachers don't believe that. Some preachers will tell you that he was merely a type of Christ. Well, that's all right. But actually, I believe it's all wrong. I believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany. A Christophany is a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ upon the earth. And there's a number of those. That's a great study in itself. There was an angel who appeared to the parents of Samson, and he said that his name was Wonderful. And of course, that's a great name of Christ. I believe that was a Christophany. There was one who appeared to Abraham there before Lot went into Sodom, or when Lot was in Sodom, and the angels that appeared to Abraham, three of them, they're called three men, one of them was Christ. Of that I have no doubt. Whenever the Hebrew children were in the fire there, in the burning fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar said, I threw three men in there, but there's four. The form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. It was the Son of God. Jesus was walking through the fire with them before the incarnation. That is, before he came to this earth, to the womb of the Virgin Mary, there were times when the Lord appeared in the Old Testament economy. One of those, I believe, was Melchizedek. Now it says in Hebrews 7 verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. There's one of the reasons I believe that Melchizedek was Christ, because Abraham paid tithes to him, which is an act of worship. But first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then it gives the characteristics of this person. It gives this description of him. Look at it, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent or pedigree, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now some will tell us, ah, but it says he was made like unto the Son of God. It wasn't the Son of God. But this kind of terminology is used of the Lord. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it talks about one being like unto, but it actually was the Lord himself. Again, the reference I gave you from Daniel to the form of the fourth being like unto the Son of God, it was the Son of God. This is terminology that will bear this interpretation, that it was actually the Son of God. And the thing that's emphasized here, though, is in the first place, there's no genealogy. Now, what is a genealogy? It's your family line. You know how it says in Matthew chapter 1 that Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat and so on and so forth. He was the father of and these were his sons. That's something that was important in the Old Testament priesthood. It was so important that in the book of Nehemiah chapter 7, there were men who looked for their genealogy. They had to look for their family line to make sure that it went back to the priestly line in order that they might be priests. But they couldn't find their register. And that reference is Nehemiah 7 verse 64. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. You see that? They weren't allowed to minister in the priesthood because they couldn't prove that they had a direct line back that led to Aaron's line. But the Lord Jesus has no genealogy. He's without father and without mother. He doesn't have any pedigree, humanly speaking. Christ is infinite and eternal. He's one with no beginning and no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So there's a contrast in his priesthood. There's another contrast that Hebrews 7 brings to us. It says there in chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now what was the priestly tribe? What was the priestly tribe? Levi. But it says here in verse number 14 of Hebrews 7, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, not Levi, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So here's another contrast. The Lord Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi. Something else, verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 7 points out that he is a priest forever. He's a priest forever. Those other priests, they died, they passed away, and the priesthood followed on to their progeny, to their sons. But he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, that eternal aspect of the priest is emphasized in other scriptures here in Hebrews. Hebrews 5 verse 6, for instance. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6 verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus is the eternal priest. He's not limited by time. There's a contrast in his priesthood also then in that he is sinless. We know that the earthly priests were not sinless because the Old Testament priest had to offer for his own sins and for those of the people. It tells us that actually, doesn't it, in Hebrews chapter 5. It says there in verse number 3, by reason hereof, by reason of his infirmity, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. But the Lord Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. He's sinless. He's pure and holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7 again, from verse 26. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest, chapter 8, verse 1, who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Our high priest has a superior priesthood. Again, Hebrews 9, 24 to 26 makes that clear. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That's talking about what happens on the Day of Atonement. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has a superior priesthood. We other priests disown, because our Lord Jesus Christ is better. And that's the theme, recurring theme of the book of Hebrews. He's better than Solomon. He's better than the temple. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than anyone. There's a contrast in his priesthood. But then there's the comfort of his priesthood. You know, the very title, our great high priest, ought to encourage us. Our great high priest. He belongs to us. He represents us. He is ours. There's comfort in the thought that we have this great high priest. There's comfort in thinking about the high priest of our profession. That's why we're told to consider him in chapter 3. Because there's comfort regarding our sins. The thing that the devil torments the believer most about is what? His sinfulness. Isn't that right? I mean, I know that's the case. The devil loves to remind me of my faults and my failings and my sins. And the hymn writer was absolutely right when he talked about that. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well. Oh, do I know them well. And thousands more. Jehovah findeth not one. That's what the word none means. Think about that. The Lord doesn't even think about one sin against your name if you're in Christ. Because Christ has once been offered to bear the sins of many. The Lord Jesus has taken our sins in his own body on the tree. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest, that's the Old Testament priest, standeth daily, every day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's taken our sins away. And therefore, Hebrews 10:17 can record those Old Testament words, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I recall once hearing a song. I don't know that it was that great of a song, even the way that it was sung, but I like the theme of it. Basically, the idea in the song was that the devil is telling the Christian all about his sins. And then that Christian is coming before the Lord and mourning all these sins, and the Lord answers him and says, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore." See, that's what Hebrews 10:17 is outlining for us. The guilt of our sin is gone. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that's a whole different thing from coming on a daily basis and confessing your sins to the Lord. That's nothing to do with getting saved. That's not your justification. That is coming and keeping fresh accounts with God in fellowship with Him. But even those sins that we're talking about there have already been laid on Jesus. He's already paid the debt for those sins. So in that sense, as far as God is concerned, they're taken away far out of His sight. Isn't that what Psalm 103 tells us? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? When I get on an aeroplane to go to the United Kingdom, I fly eastward. And then we stop in the UK. And when we come back this way, we fly westward. And we stop when we get to the US. But if it was possible to get into an aeroplane and just keep flying, if they were just, you know, refueling the thing in midair, if I were to fly east and just keep flying east, and just keep flying east, then that's what I would continually do. You just keep going east. And if you were to do the same thing westward, it would be the same thing. And east and west never meet. How long is a piece of string? How far are your sins taken away from you? As far as the east is from the west. That is a distance that cannot be calculated. You can't say, well, the east from the west is, you know, 3,000 miles. It's not. It's endless. It's infinite. So this is the wonderful thought. Regarding our sins, there's comfort. He has put our sins away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's what He has actually done. Our great high priest has taken our sins away. There's comfort regarding our sins. And then as our great high priest, the high priest of our profession, He gives us comfort in our sorrows. He is our sympathizing high priest. Someone wrote, "There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part." Is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts, when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed, one who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one, the blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of sorrow roll and you need a friend to help you, He's the one. There's comfort in your sorrows because Jesus is your sympathizing high priest. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? The answer is, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. There's comfort in our sorrows. Chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 18. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor. That's a lovely word. He's able to succor them that are tempted. He holds us to His bosom. He puts His arms of love around about us and He comforts us. The hymn writer said, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus." No, not one. No, not one. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not some aloof person sitting away on an ivory tower. Can't be reached. Can't be touched. No, He can be touched. with the feeling of our infirmities. It was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord will help you, because he is our great high priest who can be touched with my feelings. You know, sometimes we imagine that nobody knows how we feel. And actually, there are times in our lives, and maybe that is true, nobody does know how we feel. That is to say, nobody but Jesus. The Lord knows. The Lord knows all about us. Like as a father pitieth his children, Psalm 103 says, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So let us think about this. The great high priest of our profession is someone that we can think about, who brings us comfort in our sorrows, as well as comfort regarding our sins. And then, of course, there's comfort in our supplications. We're here to pray tonight. I've just quoted Hebrews 4:16. What are we to do? We're to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Not that we might be turned away, not that we might waste our breath or waste our time, but that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can actually obtain mercy, and you can actually find grace at the throne of grace. The Lord promises that he will answer prayer. And it is through the mediation of our great Redeemer, our great High Priest, that we draw near to God with full assurance. Said it before, I'll say it again. There's no other ground upon which God answers prayer but the merit of Christ. And that's why Samuel Rutherford's words were used in that hymn of Annie Ross Cousin. I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I stand upon his merit, not our own merit. We have none. We can't plead anything before God as a reason why he should answer prayer. But we can plead the blood of the Lamb. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 19 and the verses thereafter. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And verse 21 says it, and having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is tabernacle language. The high priest was ministering there in the tabernacle, and in the heavenly tabernacle we have a great high priest. And his merit, the merit of his sacrifice, the merit of his blood and righteousness, is our plea in prayer. We can plead the sacrifice of our great high priest as the basis of all of our blessing. Consider the high priest of our profession. We have this great high priest. We could call him our archpriest. He is the great high priest over the house of God, in whose name and through whose merits we approach the Lord. Thank God for this wonderful truth of the priestly ministry of the Savior. And may we tonight seek to join our prayers to his as we come to the throne of grace. Let us again stand upon his merit. Let us plead his blood, not only over all of our sins, but pleading his blood as the very basis of answers to prayer. So may the Lord help us tonight. Amen.